I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. As we turn again this morning in our study of 2 Corinthians, I have a large text to read to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, starting at verse 16. You will perhaps recall or be familiar with chapter 8, that this is in the midst of Paul's discussion to them about their expected participation in giving for those saints in Jerusalem that are in need. And Paul is sending Titus to them to that purpose. So we pick up 2 Corinthians 8 at verse 16. We're going to go through the end of chapter 9. But thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord. We have sent along with him the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. And not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself, to show our readiness, taking precaution so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. We have sent with them our brother, whom we have often tested and found diligent in many things, but now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are messengers of the churches, a glory to Christ. Therefore, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love and of our reason for boasting about you. For it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I have sent the brethren in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, so that, as I was saying, you may be prepared. Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. Now, this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgiving to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all, while they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, it is a large text, though I focus on only one portion, as you know. But I ask, Father, for all that we do in the reading and the preaching of your word, that you would bless us, that no distraction of my frailty of voice this morning, and certainly no distraction that comes from me as a sinner, would impede your people hearing and heeding your word. Bless us in these things, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, chapters 8 and 9, long, but closely related text. In my judgment, they really should just be one chapter. They're almost inseparable. They revolve on the same theme. And to understand what's going on in chapters 8 and 9, you really need to have some knowledge of Paul's larger ministry in this early church in the first century. It's not just the ministry to the Corinthians, but his broader ministry to many churches. And you also need to have some knowledge of Paul's relationship with the Corinthians. If you just open up 2 Corinthians and read 8 and 9, you're going to be a little bit at sea trying to understand what he's talking about. So, last week when we began to look at these chapters, I spent some time outlining some of those things to you then. I'm not going to do all that again this morning other than to say that we looked at a number of verses across Paul's letters and Acts that talk about his ongoing effort to raise money from many churches to help the poor in Jerusalem. So chronologically, we looked at Acts 11, we looked at 1 Corinthians 16, we're obviously looking at these chapters in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Then he will go on to write in Romans 15 about this, and then lastly, there's mention of it in Acts 24 when he's standing on trial and he speaks of the fact that he was carrying alms to Jerusalem from the churches. So it's a long process that is over many years for many churches that Paul is engaged in. That's what all this discussion is about. And then it's also helpful to bear in mind Paul's ongoing, not always so happy relationship with the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians was written from the city of Ephesus, where Paul was on his third missionary journey. And from Ephesus, he not only sent 1 Corinthians, he sent another letter, which we don't have. He made a visit, which did not go very well. And he eventually had to leave Ephesus, and he went on to Macedonia. Macedonia is in northern Greece. Corinth is in Achaia, which is southern Greece. You see mention of those in this section. And he leaves Ephesus not knowing really how he stands with the Corinthians. They left on a bad note, the hard visit and the hard letter, and he sent Titus off to them to see how things are, and he doesn't hear from Titus when he leaves Ephesus. He doesn't hear from Titus when he's in Troas. He eventually crosses over to Macedonia, and finally Titus catches up with him, and in Macedonia Titus says, "All is well. I have good news. The Corinthians are seeing your point. They are rallying to your perspective and to you." And so it's in Macedonia that Paul writes this letter, 2 Corinthians, and he entrusts it to Titus, who's carrying it south to Achaia, to Corinth. And in these chapters, in 8 and 9, he's particularly speaking to them about two things. One is, you remember, Corinthians, more than a year ago, you said that you were going to make a contribution to the saints in Jerusalem. Well, I just want to remind you of that. I'm going to be by, and you want to be ready. And specifically, the second thing is like, I am coming to you. I am finally coming, and I want you to be prepared to meet with me. Well, last time we began to look at this, we looked at chapter 8, verses 1 through 15, in which, in those first five verses, Paul sets before the Corinthians the example of the Macedonians, who are in a much worse place in terms of life than the Corinthians. They're poorer and they're persecuted. It's much harder to be a Christian in Macedonia than Achaia. And the churches in Macedonia, for your recollection, would be the Philippians, the Thessalonians, and the church in Berea. And all of them are suffering persecution and just a lower standard of living. And yet, from their poverty, they have demanded, essentially, to be allowed to contribute to the needs of the poor in Jerusalem. And so Paul set out them as an example, and then in verses 6 through 15, he exhorted the Corinthians and anticipated, as he exhorted them to follow the example of the Macedonian, and anticipated some of their objections and addressed some of their objections. Well, that brings us now to what I've read to you, which, if you think I'm going to preach all of that to you, you'll be probably relieved to know, not really. Verses from 8:16 to 9:15 break into three pretty clear sections, and my intention is to deal somewhat cursorily or briskly with the first two. The first two. Just a few moments on each of those. So the first section of what I read to you is verses 16 through 24 of chapter 8. And The word, or the defining idea of that section, is accountability. Paul is gathering money, and that money is going to be carried to Jerusalem. And he is anxious that they know that he will be accountable for this. And so it's about the arrangements. Who's going to be in charge? Actually, it's not going to be Paul. It's going to be Titus, who seems to have a rapport with the Corinthians. They have a confidence in Titus. It will be Titus. And then joining Titus will be, verse 18, the brother whose fame in things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. And then joining them, verse 22, our brother whom we have often tested and found diligent in many things, but now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. And Titus is identified in verse 23 as Paul's partner. And then the other two are identified, you see there in verse 23, they are messengers of the churches. Literally, they're apostles of the churches. Apostle, the word apostle means one sent, but his point being, they've been appointed. I didn't appoint them. The churches that have already contributed have appointed. All of this is about Paul. It's about the principle Paul articulates in verses 20 and 21. Taking precautions so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift, for we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. Paul is being cautious. And in that caution, he instructs us. In fact, it's because of passages like this, or even just simple wisdom, but certainly because of passages like this, that we have certain practices, we and many other churches have certain practices to safeguard our handling of money, to be transparent. One of them, scheming on my part, the fact that we handed you out, if you wanted it, a copy of our budget today, timely, providence of God right there. One of them being that our budget, we have a budget, and B, it's available to any member of the church, or even prospective member of the church. That is, if you were thinking of joining our church, and you said, I'm curious about that, we can show you every penny that comes in, and where all those pennies go out. We have safeguards like that. We have safeguards it's never one person who counts money in this church when we collect it. We always have multiple eyes on it. We have safeguards like this. The session, that is, the elders can spend money. We can write a check, but there are limits. If we can spend $5,000 out of our budget, but as soon as we spend $5,000 and a penny, we need to get your approval. We can't spend more than that. And what even if we did that? Say we spent $4,999, it's gonna show up in the budget. There's accountability. We want to be transparent before you. And incidentally, I said the session to write check. I can't write a check. In case you're wondering, I cannot. I'm not authorized to write a check on the church accounts. All of this is about this principle here. We have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. Paul knows, we know, that money is a temptation, and money is a place of suspicion. And the handling of money is a place of suspicion, and we want to be before you. Well, that's all I want to do there. And even less with the next section, which is chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, which is really just Paul reviving his exhortation to the Corinthians to follow through, to be faithful and follow through on what they said. He essentially says, it's really going to be awkward because you told me you were going to do this. And I told the Macedonians that you were going to do this. And it will be a touch awkward for all of us if I and the Macedonians show up and it turns out that what I said to them, that you said to me, that you don't do it. So let's all avoid that awkward situation and everybody be ready. Now you can hear that either as manipulation or you can hear that as Paul helping them to avoid an awkward situation. I'll let you decide which it is. You can ask Paul when you get to heaven, which I'm not ready to charge him with manipulation. But it is a forceful point. You're on record, folks, so you want to follow through. That's all I want to do with that, because what I want to focus on this morning is verses 6 through 15 of chapter 9. 6 through 15, that's where I want to spend our time. And the theme of these verses, chapter 9, 6 through 15, is this: As we are faithful, God will supply what is needed. As we're faithful, God will supply what is needed. Now, I want to look at that theme in these verses under three parts. I want to look first at what I call the small truth of these verses. I want to look at the big lie, and then I want to look at the big truth. So start with a small truth. Is Paul, when he speaks in this section about sowing and reaping and abundance and all the rest, is Paul speaking about material things or spiritual things? And I would say that you'd have to do a lot of gymnastics to not see Paul talking about material things here. Because the whole context of these two chapters is about material things. It's about the material needs of those in Jerusalem. It's about the material want in Macedonia, and yet they have given material goods. So you have to say that included in these verses is an eye to the material. This vocabulary that Paul uses, you know, in verse 6 of sowing and reaping, in verse 8 of sufficiency and abundance, in verse 10 of supply and increase, and verse 11 of enriched and liberality. You can take all of those words and you can rightfully, properly find them employed of spiritual or intangible things. But in this context, it would seem to me somewhat fighting against the obvious to not see that Paul is speaking here particularly of material things, especially in verses 8 through 11. He seems to be saying rather pointedly in verses 8 through 11, or even 6 through 11, that as we are faithful, and here he means as in faithful in giving of material things, God will supply what is needed. Now, I call that the small truth. Not because it's unimportant, because I want to put it in contrast with what I call the big lie. The big lie, which isn't in the text, but the big lie that is attached to this text. There is a horde of hucksters, a pestilential plague of preachers, who take the small truth of this passage, that it in fact speaks of God's provision of material things, and they have turned it into an absolutely wretched message. That this whole passage is turned into a way of getting stuff. To get your best life now. Or to attack your lack. Oral Roberts' book by that name, Attack Your Lack. Or to claim your miracle, or to get your breakthrough, or some other thing. There is a whole host of those prosperity preachers, Benny Hinn, Kenneth Copeland, Paula White, Creflo Dollar, and a host of others that are less famous than them, scores and scores and scores of them, that have abused these verses, other verses as well, but particularly abused these verses to make themselves grotesquely rich, while closing off the gospel as they make a mockery of Jesus Christ and the scriptures, trampling the gospel. Now I could spend all day talking about the problems with what is called the prosperity gospel, but let me just give you a few things right here. If Paul, when he says in verse 6, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. If Paul means that verse or this section as a mechanism, as God's mechanism to give you health and wealth, then I just have this obvious question. Why is it that Paul did not seem to understand his own formula? because there is zero evidence that Paul ever lived in any kind of substantial comfort or ease. In fact, in many places, Paul is working he's not in jail. Paul is working a day job so that he can preach the gospel. So if what Paul is holding out to us here is a mechanism for health and wealth, then why? What happened to Paul? In fact, not only is Paul not doing that, we know that Paul's not doing that because Paul has some rather pointed things to say about the desire for wealth. In 1 Timothy 6, when he's denouncing false teachers, he says about them in 1 Timothy 6, verse 5, toward the end of the verse, he describes those who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. What is his antidote? First part of verse 11. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness. Flee from these things. Paul seems to be ignorant of the genius formula that he supposedly articulated here. And it's not just Paul. There's nobody in this time period who is getting rich from these things. Macedonians aren't getting rich. Nope, there is nobody. Were there any wealthy Christians? There may have been a few. Lydia, the seller of purple fabric, may have been a woman of means. Nicodemus, who had the freshly hewn tomb, might have been a man of means, but you realize they were people of means before they came to faith. They just happened to be means of means. There's no record of anyone at all in the Scripture, in the New Testament particularly, specifically, nobody in the New Testament following Christ and it redounding to them in wealth. I mean, can you really read these verses that begin with the poverty, the famine-induced poverty of the saints in Jerusalem, and the giving of some gift from the, to use the literal language, rock-bottom poor of Macedonia? Can you read Paul's discussion of that and somehow get it in your head that this means I'm supposed to have a Rolls Royce? I mean, it's obscene. It's obscene. Paul on the run. Paul in prison. I can't draw the connection between him and 10 miles from the house where I was raised, Creflo Dollar's 17,000 square foot mansion. One of many, or multiple. And his appeal a few years ago that he needed to upgrade his jet to a better quality private jet. The burden of this passage is plain. It's not about anybody getting rich. The burden of this passage is God, as we are faithful, God supplying what is needed. I just draw your attention to the language of verse 8, at the end of verse 8, that you may have an abundance, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Or verse 11, you will be enriched, not you will be enriched, period, but you will be enriched in everything for all liberality. That is, the wealth or the supply that comes in according to the things that Paul is saying here is to go back out. It's not to be hoarded. It's not so Benny Hinn can stay in a $10,000 a night hotel room, as he has been known to do. It's obscene. Obscene. The big lie that godless men and women have used is that they use this text to deceive ignorant people to enrich themselves. And all I can say to them is that all of their houses and their cars and their jets are so many golden anchors that will drag them to the bottom of the lake of fire. It is a sore point with me, but we're going to move on to the great truth. The great truth. It's not about getting rich. The great truth is that as we are faithful, God will supply what is needed through us, to us, and in us. As we are faithful, God will supply what is needed through us, to us, and in us. Start there with through us. Our calling and our opportunity in this life as Christians are to be agents of God, agents of His grace as we share the gospel, agents of His mercy as we meet needs. It is our calling and it is our opportunity to be His agents. The fact is that if God wishes, He can bring bread out of heaven. He can open a rock and make water come out if somebody's thirsty. He can order ravens to bring a meal. He can take a few fishes and loaves and feed thousands. He can send you to the sea and tell you to pull out a fish and there's money in its mouth. He can provide any way He wants. But the fact is, He seldom does. That normally His provision is through us. Just as if He wished, He can speak Himself directly from heaven. He has done so. Or He could open the mouth of a donkey and have him or her speak. But that's not usually what He does. He commits His gospel to His people to go out and speak. By way of preachers or evangelists or witnesses. The needs of the poor, Paul is saying here, normally, fittingly, rightfully, the needs of the poor among us will be met through us. Just think back to Paul's image in 1 Corinthians 12 of the church as a body. Who tends normally, if you have an ache or a pain or a need, or if you're not warm enough or you're too hot, who takes care of that? Oh, I've got a little headache. Well, then my feet take me to the kitchen, my hands get out a glass and some water and they find the aspirin and my mouth swallows it and my stomach digests it and my head is relieved. If I'm cold, my body finds clothing to put on or to take off. If I'm hot, normally the body cares for itself. And that is true in the church locally, and that is true broader, as in this particular case in which the need is in another place, but the whole church is acting together as the body of Christ, that as the body is faithful, then God will supply what is needed through us. And that's exactly what Paul is pressing upon the Corinthians, as he did with the Macedonians, as he did with the churches in Galatia. He's gathering from all these places because part of the body of Christ, that part which is in Jerusalem, is in a particular need. And this is what we should expect, that God supplies our needs through us. And secondly, as we are faithful, God supplies what is needed to us. That is not just meaning that the saints in Jerusalem are going to receive, they will, but simply this, if God is going to supply through us, where am I going to get it? I mean, I'm ready to be your agent, God, but where am I going to get what it is you wish me to deliver? Well, you make the simple analogy as we do with the things of the Word. Does the Bible need to be preached? Does it need to be explained? Does it need to be expounded? Does the gospel need to be shared with the lost? Yes, it does. How's it going to happen? It's going to come through us, through the church. Well, how are we going to do that? Because He's going to give to us what we need. It's exactly what Paul says in Ephesians 4 about what Christ gives to the church. Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12, He, that is the risen Christ, gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. Why? So those people could enjoy their titles and the honor that goes with those titles? No. Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ. That is, the body of Christ needs. It needs to hear the word of God expounded, taught, explained, applied. And so Christ says, well, if that's what needs to be done, then the church needs to be equipped to do those things. So I'll give to her those whose peculiar calling and task is that. And what is true in those spiritual things is true in the material as well. Paul is saying here, as we are faithful, God will supply to us what is needed so that He can supply through us what is needed. I take you again back to verses 8 through 11. You may have an abundance for every good deed. He quotes Psalm 112, as it is written, He scattered abroad. He gave to the poor. And when you read Psalm 112, it's about a righteous man doing that. And yet it is God who's doing it through the man. So He makes that man wealthy so that that man can then minister that wealth to others. Verse 10, now He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of righteousness. Verse 11, you'll be enriched in everything for all liberality. God supplies what is needed through us because He first supplies what is needed to us. But then thirdly, as we are faithful, God will supply what is needed in us. The needs of the saints in Jerusalem are obvious. The saints in Jerusalem, like the saints in Macedonia, are persecuted and poor. And it would seem that the famine that was predicted in Acts 11 has had peculiar effect upon them in that region. Their needs are obvious. And I would say even the needs of the Macedonians are obvious. You just read Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. He is manifestly aware of the needs of the Thessalonians who are in that Macedonian region. What about the needs of the Corinthians? It's not obvious that they have needs. I mean, they're well off. By comparison to everybody else, Corinth was a prosperous city, as a dual port city, as a crossroads city, as a capital of its region. It was a very prosperous city, and it does not seem that the persecution was as bad in Corinth as it was elsewhere. And every evidence is that they were materially better off. But they too have needs, and those needs will be met as they are faithful. The great sorrow, or one of the great sorrows of the prosperity preachers, and I think of the sorrow here for their hearers, not for them. Their sorrow is that they'll be condemned to the pit of hell for their blasphemy. But the sorrow for their hearers is that all they're ever told to think about is stuff. Now, there's language of faith. I mean, the prosperity preachers are always saying, sow your seed of faith, step out on faith, blah, 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 in faith. But what they hold out in front of them is stuff. You can have a big house, big car, be healthy. You know, it's all about physical wealth and physical health. And that's all they're ever encouraged to think about. But look, look at verses 12 through 15. What Paul says will arise from this ministry. Verse 12, for the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints. So he's like, oh, that's the obvious outcome. Your cash goes to Jerusalem, they can eat. But it is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Many thanksgivings to God. For what? We say, well, because they can eat. But no, for other things. Verse 12. Because the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them. While they also, verse 14, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Which he then sums up in verse 15. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. That's not the money. We can describe that. I mean, it's why you have an accountant. You can describe that gift. The indescribable gift is the grace, the surpassing grace of God in you. Paul is saying, this is what God does in you, the Corinthians. Just think about the Corinthians. The 1 Corinthians chapter 6, take my brother to court, Corinthians. The Corinthians in chapters 8, 9, and 10 who are using and abusing their freedoms to the harm of their brothers. That is, they're displaying their freedom and causing, they don't care if it causes their brother to sin or stumble. The Corinthians, who in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians are at the Lord's Supper having the first class seating and the trash class seating. Don't let those, you people can sit over there and watch us enjoy the meal because we're rich and you're poor, but don't come over here. The Corinthians in chapters 12, 13, and 14 are using their gifts as a way to celebrate themselves, not to edify the body. Paul says to these Corinthians, as you are faithful in doing what God calls you to do, this is the grace of God that will be worked in you. This is the grace of God that is being worked in you. Your obedience to your confession, the liberality of your contribution, they will glorify God for these things, and they will offer prayer for the surpassing grace of God in you. He calls it in verse 10, he calls it a harvest of righteousness. This is what is manifest in the Corinthians, a harvest of righteousness. They're transformed. You want to get a nice little picture of how they're transformed? Just look at verse 7. This is the ideal that they're headed toward. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly, or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Paul says, this isn't about quotas. This isn't, in a sense, it's not about percentages or pledges, or it's about your heart. It's not about what I can wring out of you or demand out of you or guilt out of you. It's about your heart, and it's about being cheerful. If you want an index of your measure of progress and grace, when giving to the work of the church, whether that is a special need like this is a special need in chapters 8 and 9 or the regular ongoing work of the church, when it moves from being a pain to a duty to I don't even think about it, now you're making progress. I'm glad. Cheerful. I don't begrudge it. I don't think about it. I don't calculate what I might have done or how much I've given. It's just an ungrudging, cheerful action. That is an index of the progress of grace in us. In us. Some people read this passage and all they hear is, if I put money in, I'm going to get money out. I sow bountifully, I'm going to reap bountifully. Beloved, if that's all you want, then I encourage you to do a little studying up on the equities markets, etc., and work, set your interest on Wall Street. If that's all you want, I mean, learn to count cards and go play blackjack in a casino. If that's your goal, is money in and money out, then the church is not where you should be focusing. The work of God, the intention of God, the purposes of God are so much greater than that. They're so much greater than that. For us, greater than that. Just work yourself backwards a little bit. Paul says in verse 6 of chapter 9, he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. That is, trust God. and see what he will, see that he will care for you. Now go backwards into chapter 8 at verse 9. Here's the example of somebody sowing bountifully. For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. He sowed everything, as it were. He gave up everything, as it were, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. That's his harvest. Me. Us. He's been harvesting ever since. He's been gathering and gathering to himself ever since. But go back even farther. Go back to John's gospel. Christ uses the language of sowing in the shadow of the cross. As he's coming to his to the time of his crucifixion in John chapter 12, he says this: "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly," this is verse 23 of chapter 12, "truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." That is how Christ sowed bountifully. He sowed his very self. He is the seed that dies and goes into the earth and is yet raised. And he says rather pointedly to his disciples, that means you and me, Christian, that we must go after him. We must follow after him. Not that we're atoning for anyone, but in the manner of our life, that we lay all of our hope in him. And as he is faithful, we seek to be faithful. And as he surrendered his life, so we surrendered our life. We sow. He sowed himself and he's still gathering. He's gathering us and he's saying to us, sow. Give. Give your money. Give your time. Give your very, very lives. Lose your life. Whatever that means. The simplest thing in the world for a preacher to do or a congregation to do at this point is to give you a formula. But the formula is give your life. Give your life. Which means cash, time, self, everything. With this understanding, whatever you lose, as if you owned it anyway, you realize everything you have is just slipping through our fingers all the time anyway. All the time. Whatever you lose will not just be restored to you. It will be beautifully and bountifully transformed. That's way better than a Rolls Royce. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you this day. And I ask for us, I pray, Father, that each one of us, according to our who we are, where we are, even this very day, that your Spirit would take the words read, the words preached, and fashion them to come to us exactly where we need to be touched. If there is something that any one of us or all of us is holding back from you, you are saying to us by our conscience, by the Spirit working through the Word, that we ought let it go. Show us. Let us learn to trust you, that as we are faithful to you, you will supply all that is needed through us, to us, and in us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.